We're starting at Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. I am going to cut the reading in places, and I'll take you, I'll tell you where I'm doing that. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Move on to verse 19. In the interim, Daniel has described what it felt like to see this vision of a man. He was frightened out of his life, felt as weak as a kitten. He fell down unconscious for a while. But the man in 19b comforts Daniel and reassures him. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you've given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he's gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he's arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." We move on again to verse 28 of chapter 11. The prophecy in the intervening verses describes political and military struggles between the dynasties of the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Pagan religious artifacts are carried off by the victors. At one stage, civil servants outdo their masters in improper behavior, scattering plunder, spoiling goods in wealthy areas. Plotting is rife, the two kings are bent on doing evil, and you pick up the narrative as the king of the north turns on the Hebrews. Verse 28. "The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he'll invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart, and then he'll turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsook the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. They will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he'll corrupt those who violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned and captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place." So what you've got is a time of godlessness, rulers considering themselves above God. They favor those who agree with them. They give them positions of power. There's conflict and chaos. Countries are invaded and fall. Countries which have opposed Israel are saved. Fast forward to verse 44, where we pick up the thread. "But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And on to verse 8. Not surprisingly, I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who arise, who are wise, will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. I think it'd be good if I prayed for David as he comes to speak to us on those words. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what was written 600 years before Jesus, and how it points to him and beyond. We pray for David as he preaches through these apocalyptic verses, that we wouldn't be put off by their difficult genre, but would have understanding and be made wise. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Tim, thank you very much indeed for reading all of that. And good morning. It's a great pleasure to be back here at Christ Church South Cams today. And it's a privilege to be able to look at God's Word together with you. So let me just pray again before we look at this. Heavenly Father, we pray that I will be faithful to your written Word. And Lord, we pray that your written word will lead us to your living word. Amen. I expect that many of us did in actual fact latch on and thought, you're absolutely right on, Daniel, when Tim read chapter 12, verse 8, which says, I heard, but I did not understand. And like Daniel, we will be asking, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? So let's see if we can make some sense of it. And we do have to remember that this is apocalyptic literature, which is not describing things in quite the same way as, say, a journalist working today for the Times or for the BBC. Let's see how this vision of Daniel, however, does speak to us, because I think that we have scripture here. It isn't something which we keep in a museum. We can hold it in our hands, and it is for us today. If you are a believer, do you ever feel a little bit ill at ease about being a Christian? I think that as believers, actually, we do quite often fear that we will be laughed at or ridiculed for our beliefs. After all, we see prominent and learned scientists and intellectuals like Richard Dawkins, like A.C. Grayling, we can name others, who are frankly scathing, not just about Christians, but about religion in general. And it's quite easy for our friends and for our neighbours and colleagues even at work to adopt their scornful attitudes and arguments. And their arguments are, in some ways, not very sophisticated. They're easy to pick up. Do you worry about being made to look like a fool if you can't argue back convincingly at every point which are made by people with whom we might not agree and who might not agree with us. Do you feel that you've got to be able to deal with everything which Dawkins raises? And by the way, a lot of what Dawkins raises is not very well researched, but that's probably another topic another day. And if you worry perhaps about being made to look a bit of a fool, what do you think about the street preachers who in this country get wrongfully arrested from time to time and with increasing frequency? What do we think about Christian registrars of marriages who meet little sympathy when they are troubled at taking civil partnership ceremonies and find themselves forced to do something which they believe is wrong or to leave their job? You might have seen a report a couple of weeks ago about a lady called Victoria Wastney. Victoria is the head of occupational therapy at the East London NHS Trust. She's a Christian, and she has been disciplined for praying for a Muslim colleague, even though that colleague encouraged her to talk about her faith. A disciplinary hearing has decided that Victoria is guilty of three offences: of praying for her colleague, of inviting her colleague to church charity events, and giving her a book, which was written, I guess, about 30 years ago now. It's called I Dare to Call Him Father. It's a well-known book by a Muslim woman, Bilquis Sheikh, about her conversion from Islam to Christianity. There's an atmosphere there, isn't it, which is a little bit chilling for us as we go out. And last example. Nikki Morgan is a Christian MP. She was appointed last week to be the Secretary of State for Education in the Cabinet reshuffle. I think that's really, really good news. But the editor of The Independent wrote this in last Thursday's London Evening Standard. He said this: "The claim that Nikki Morgan, Liz Truss, and Esther McVeigh have been appointed on merit is a bald lie. Nikki Morgan is responsible for equality in Britain, but disapproves of gay marriage." Now, I don't know what your take is on gay marriage, and Nikki Morgan did vote against the legislation in Parliament, and I do want to say that in all that we say about gay marriage, we have to remember, and we should be loving to our gay friends and to welcome them. But at the very least on that, there was a free vote in Parliament on the issue, and it is the teaching of the Church of England that gay marriage is wrong. I ask the question, are we going to exclude all those who hold to that teaching from high public office? We see terrible reports in other countries, in Nigeria, in Sudan, in Egypt, Syria, and Kenya, of people facing violence, of people whose churches are burnt and bombed. And we'll remember poor Maryam Ibrahim in the Sudan, sentenced to death by stoning, the sentence delayed for 2 years so that she could give birth to her child and bring him up. Sentenced also to a flogging now for allegedly converting to Christianity, although she has in actual fact been a Christian for all of her life. I don't want to depress you, and I don't want to overstate the position either. And in this country, we are actually, after all, free to worship our Lord, to meet together the way we do this morning, to read the Bible. We're free to choose who we marry. But there is a sort of chilling feeling out there that it might be becoming difficult to hold to Christian views. So let's turn to our scripture passage for today, and let's see what Daniel's vision says to us. If you could pick up the Bible, it's enormously encouraging to come to Christ Church South Camps. I will say that the best way to learn how to handle scripture is actually to pick it up, because we can do it and take it there. And everybody's got it in their hand already. Thank you very, very much indeed. So turn to Daniel chapter 10, and let's start for a moment at verse 1. And we read there that we read a very, very firm account. This isn't airy-fairy stuff of spirits and things. It's very, very rooted in reality. Daniel tells us the year in which this happened, the very year. It's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's about 536 BC, so slightly under 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And Daniel tells us even the day of the month when this happened. It's the 24th day of the first month. That's what we see in verse 4. This is rooted in reality. People don't, when they're writing something, choose to put in facts which are easily verifiable if what they're going to say is not true. The man that Daniel sees is quite extraordinary. He wears this linen garment. There's a gold belt around his waist, and he is very, very bright. He has a face like lightning. He has eyes like flaming torches. And Daniel is pretty terrified by this. Daniel's companions, because they're there with him, you know, some witnesses to this stuff, Daniel's companions run away, because even though they don't see the vision themselves, they are frightened. But the man is evidently a messenger from God, and he has come because of Daniel's prayers. If you can come with me to verse 12, which there wasn't time to read, it says, Then the man continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So there's the first reassurance for us from this passage. God hears our prayers, God acts on them, and God responds to them. And so verse 21, we read that the messenger promises to tell Daniel what is written in the book of truth. Now chapter 11, which follows, is a long chapter. We summarized some of it. It's a prophecy of a really, really violent and sorry struggle and rivalry between two kings, between their families, between their administrators. Now, I am myself no student of ancient history, and I do now wish that I had paid better attention to it when, at the age of about 11 or 12, we did learn some Babylonian and Assyrian history at school. But at that point, I have to tell you, I have now told you everything which I can remember about what I learned about Babylonian and Assyrian history in school. But the account here in chapter 11 is really quite remarkable, because it describes pretty accurately the history of the Middle East after the death of Alexander the Great. It's pretty remarkable because it describes events from 323 to 187 BC. That's 200 to 350 years ahead of Daniel's time. But what am I saying? Is this pretty remarkable? Doesn't prophecy describe what's going to happen in the future? Well, I suppose it is pretty remarkable because there is actually quite a lot of detail about what happened in that period. And actually, oceans of ink have been spilled, arguing whether or not this chapter was actually written after the events it describes and pretends to be a prophecy. I don't propose to go into that today. I think it would be wrong of me to bring this to you without alerting you to the fact that there are controversies about this. But I just want to comment that if it is the case that this is a fraudulent after-the-event prophecy, as it were, then it's also extraordinary that this is part of the accepted canon of Hebrew Scripture. It's part of the accepted canon of Hebrew Scripture without the hint of a doubt or controversy in the 200 years which separate the events themselves from Jesus' birth. If it was a sham, you would expect to read that allegation somewhere in the surviving literature of the time. But the Hebrew, the Jewish rabbis of the time accepted this as part of their canon of Scripture. For us this morning, I'd like us to concentrate first on the first part the part of chapter 11 which we did read together. That's verses 28 onwards. In this, we're told that the king of the north returns to his country after conflict with the king of the south. His heart is set against the Holy Covenant, which I think we can take as God's covenant people. That's Israel. And on his way north from conflict with the king of the south, he attacks Israel itself. In fact, he'd have Well, we'll come to what actually happened in geography in a minute. Later on, the king of the north begins another campaign against the king of the south, but he's thwarted, and as a result, he takes it out on the Israelites. If you look at verse 30, we see there we read that he vents his fury against them, and he favours those who reject the Lord. The army of the king of the north desecrates the temple fortress, and they abolish the daily sacrifice. They set up something called the abomination, which causes desolation. Now look, I don't want to go over old ground, familiar ground, if you know all this already, but can I just ask for a show of hands now? Please put your hand up if you know about Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did to Israel. There's an encouraging show of hands there, but also perhaps you will sort of bear with me whilst those who didn't pop their hands up whilst I give a little bit of background for them. Antiochus Epiphanes was a sort of descendant of some of the generals of Alexander the Great. After the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC, his kingdom was divided into four parts by his general. And the eastern Mediterranean, the area around sort of modern-day Syria, Israel, down into Egypt, was ruled by was two of those four parts, and it was ruled by a dynasty called the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies ruled in Egypt, and the Seleucids ruled in Syria. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a Seleucid king in the north, and he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He, the Seleucians and the Ptolemies had battles and fought over territory with each other. And so the Seleucids are in the north and the Ptolemies are in the south. The Seleucids are in Syria, the Ptolemies are down in Egypt. And so you can see, I think, the correspondence between that and what this prophecy is telling us about. The kings of the north, the Seleucids, and the kings of the south, which are the Ptolemies. So Antiochus Epiphanes is relatively sort of late in that dynasty. As I say, 175 to 164 BC. Remember, we count backwards in BC. And he was capricious, and he was a man of immense cruelty. We know from other sources that what Antiochus did was that he forbade people to circumcise their sons. He forbade Jewish people to practice their religion. And if you did defy him, and if you had your son circumcised, then he would throw the mother and the baby headlong to their deaths. Antiochus Epiphanes tortured people in an attempt to make them eat pork and for defiling foods. He tried to get them to renounce Judaism. And his torturers did the most disgusting things to people. I have to say that I came across this when somebody was preaching a sermon, and I listened to it, and what he said had been done with absolute horror. I have not, personally, been able to go back to all of the sources and to read all of the appalling things which Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jews at this time. I limited myself to some of them, which I can just about bear to deal with. There was the most appalling disregard for human life at this time. Antiochus and his torturers must really have relished inflicting suffering on other human beings, and particularly on Jewish human beings. And this prophecy which we have here, without going into all those details, fits with what we know about the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so if we return to the passage and the point at which we're told that the abomination which causes desolation was set up, we know from elsewhere that one of the things that Antiochus did was to set up an altar to Zeus Olympius in 168 BC in the temple. This was a real a blasphemy. It was something which was very, very offensive to the Jewish people who were there. The prophecy here tells us that not content with favouring those who reject Yahweh, the king of the north also corrupts them. But the prophecy tells us that the people who know their God will resist the king of the north. Among the people of God who resist the king of the north, there are going to be some who are particularly wise and who teach others. That's what verse 33 tells us. But these people are going to be killed. They're going to be killed by the sword, which I suppose is relatively humane. They're going to be killed by burning to death. I don't know what your imagination is like, but that's a really unpleasant way to die. And they'll be captured. And the passage tells us, in a slightly sort of strange way, they will get a little support. Well, they got some support. There were some rebels who took to arms against Antiochus and kind of sort of helped out a bit. But we're told that while some people would join those wise people who would teach others, that they were insincere. And I guess that their motives were mixed. You know, sometimes people do this in a sort of a secular context. If you want to get on in your career in that direction, it might be a good idea to involve yourself in doing something over there, even though you're not too excited about it. I remember myself once. I was told that if my career was going to grow, it'd be a really, really good idea if more people knew about me, if I did some things which were a bit more fun. And so I joined that year's review and sang some songs and danced a bit. Now, I don't mind singing songs, but dancing really isn't me. And my heart really wasn't in that side of things. It was in that side of things over there. And I think that's perhaps a little bit what was going on here. These people joined in. I guess it was a bit more risky than singing a few songs, but they joined in with those brave teachers who were holding to the word and were holding to their faith and their belief in the Lord, because they probably wanted some preferment, some something to go better elsewhere. But even some of these wiser people who were doing the teaching, and I guess other wiser people as well, will stumble, is what we're told. We're told that they themselves are not going to get it all right. I think that must mean that they are not going to succeed all the time in following God's law. And we're told here that that happens, however, so that they can be refined, so that they can be purified and made spotless until the end of time. Until the time of the end, I'm sorry. And we read in verse 35, this is going to happen at the appointed time. There is a particular cut-off period for this. So please note, just remember that reference to the appointed time, because it's actually a recurring theme in this passage. Well, the sense of the prophecy actually changes at verse 36. Where we're told that the king will do as he pleases, he will exalt and magnify himself against above every god, and will say unheard of things. We're not, I think, at this point anymore actually talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And why do I say that? Well, we know from history that what we're told here about this king does not actually fit with the picture. With the history of Antiochus. This is apocalyptic literature again, so remember, it's happy hunting ground for cranks, it's happy hunting ground for those who would discredit the Bible. There are lots of theories as to why verse 36 onwards are where they are, and why it doesn't fit with Antiochus, and what the prophecy is actually about. And the main theories rely on the idea that parts of the book of Daniel are actually prophecy after the fact. I don't pretend to have studied all these theories, but I instinctively shy away from something which says there is dishonesty in God's word, or that we have got the canon of Scripture wrong. And so I'm reassured that both the authors of the NIV Study Bible and the Bible Speaks Today commentary reject those theories. Verses 36 onwards are in fact not about Antiochus Epiphanes at all. They are looking forward to the end times. They're about end times which are going to parallel the persecution of the Jews by Antiochus. There will be leaders in the end times who will exalt themselves above God. They will say unheard of things against God. God is simply not going to be important to leaders in the end times. And men will think themselves better than God. There'll be leaders who will favour those who acknowledge and support them. And those people will be given positions in government, is what we read here. God's people will be attacked. Ungodly, God-denying rulers will establish themselves right in the midst of God's people. And there'll be times of distress and suffering of a magnitude which has never been known before. But we do learn some important and reassuring things about these events as well. Firstly, they do come to an end, and they have an appointed time. And the wise are being purified until the time of the end, for it will come at the appointed time. Our God is in control. Antiochus Epiphanes has his span, and God brings an end to it. And in verse 27 of chapter 11, we are told that the end will come at the appointed time. And likewise in verse 29, the king of the north will attack the king of the south at the appointed time. And Daniel asks these two messengers when these things are going to happen. And you might have been as puzzled as I was when I first read it towards the end, all these days. Chapter 12, verse 11. And the messengers say, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished until the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, this is apocalyptic literature. We don't need to get too tied up with the number of days, and it doesn't correspond exactly to a number of years either, so that doesn't seem to work, and I'm not sure if a day means a day. But the message is, which we take out from here, is that there is a finite time, that the difficult period is 1,290-somethings, if you like, and it's going to come to an end. And blessed is the one who gets through that and reaches the end of another period, at which there's clearly something which is much more glorious. And second, we learn that at the time of distress, God protects his people. We look at chapter 12, verse 1. What does the messenger say there? At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. That's what he tells Daniel. But there is that God is there protecting his people. It doesn't mean to say that life is always going to be easy, but that in the ultimate analysis, God is protecting us. And as Paul writes later in Romans, that all things are done for our good. We learn also from chapter 12, verse 1, that there is going to be a judgment. And we learn that everyone whose name is found written in the book is going to be delivered. There's going to be a judgment, and we're clearly told in verses 1 and 2 that at that time some will wait to everlasting life. What a glorious thing is waiting for us. And some will wake to shame and everlasting contempt. What's going to be the dividing factor between those who have everlasting life and those who don't? Well, the angel tells Daniel in chapter 12, verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. Now, we need to notice there that we are not going to do the purifying ourselves. We can't purify ourselves. We're not going to do the cleansing. We're not going to be doing the refining. The verb is that it's going to be done to us. Many will be purified. And this is the gospel, isn't it? We know that the wages of sin are death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we deserve to die, and we deserve to be cut off from God. But the good news is that Jesus died on the cross in our place. Jesus took that punishment, and he endured being cut off from God. Those famous words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness of being cut off from his Father is manifest there. But God in his grace has made us spotless. What did the angel tell Daniel? Chapter 12, verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. All that we have to do is turn our backs on sin and accept that free gift. And God in his faithfulness, God in his grace, purifies his faithful people who do that. You'll remember that some of those wise teachers stumble, but they're purified and they're made spotless. The gospel is for sinners. It is not for the righteous. The teachers stumbled and sinned, but they did not reject Yahweh. So now we have to consider how this changes things for us. I think we have to ask, why did those wise people instruct many others? We ask, why is this prophecy is here? Why was it given to Daniel? Why do we have it now? Do you know, in chapter 11, there are 19 verses covering 355 years from Alexander the Great to Antiochus the Great. He comes before Antiochus Epiphanes. So 19 verses for 355 years. And then there are 14 verses which cover just 12 years of the cruel rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. Why the concentration? That's really quite odd, isn't it? Well, I think it's because God's covenant people need to be prepared. We need to be told, they need to be told, and we need to be told today that a time of distress is coming to them, and it's coming to us, and they need a warning, and we need warning, and we need preparation. There was a man called Eleazar, who was the leader of Israel at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. By the time Antiochus came to rule, Eleazar was a very, very old man, but he was leading Israel. And he was summoned before Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was commanded to eat pork. It's not what you do if you're Jewish. The law says you don't eat pork. Eleazar refused, and we have his words, actually. He says, we, Antiochus, he was given a chance to defend himself, and this is what he said. He began, we, O Antiochus, who have been persuaded to govern our lives by the divine law, think that there is no compulsion more powerful than our obedience to the law. His speech was rather longer than that, but in it he affirmed the sovereignty of the God who he worshipped. Antiochus Epiphanes had the old man flogged mercilessly. It was so unpleasant that even members of the king's retinue came out whilst the flogging was being carried out. I think they were in sympathy to Eleazar and they wanted to bring it to an end. And they suggested to Eleazar, as he suffered, that it would be a good idea if he did actually eat some pork. They'd actually go out and they'd cook some for him. Or, they said, even if you pretended to do so. But Eleazar would not do that, and so he was tortured to death. To resist like that needed warning and preparation, I suggest. And in truth, we need warning and preparation as well. I pray, it is my earnest prayer, that I don't face anything like what happened to Eleazar or the others at that time. But the end times are going to be unpleasant. That's what Daniel's vision tells us. They're not going to be a time when the whole world is Christianized. On the contrary, chapter 12, verse 7, if you come with me to it, tells us, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, these things will be completed. That is a sobering thought. But so, as we contemplate the persecutions of Christians in Nigeria, in Kenya, in Sudan, and in Egypt, as we think about the wrongful arrests of street preachers in this country, as we think about Miriam Ibrahim and Victoria Wastany and others who authorities and journalists and others attack for living out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should remember that these things have happened before. We can remember that the Lord supports his faithful people and that these things will not go on forever. And when we explain to our friends that we're Christians, when we tell them the gospel, we don't need to worry about being made to look a fool. We shouldn't worry that our neighbours will try to out-Dawkins Dawkins with ridicule, but we should stay faithful. And in the words of the angel to Daniel, chapter 12, verse 13, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Isn't that about all we need? Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, dreadful things have been done to your people. And we see a difficult situation around us. And sometimes, Lord, we are afraid. But, Lord, we thank you that you deliver us. We thank you for your love for us. And, Lord, we thank you that you protect us. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us courage to go out, to rejoice and glorify you, and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to our friends. Amen.
Thank you, David. Well, let's carry on thinking about what it might be like at the end and how we might be strengthened for such tough times as they come across us. What we're going to do now is share in the reminder of Jesus' death and resurrection with the Lord's Supper. This is a remembrance for Christians. What strength we will have in the face of tough times must come from our hope in Christ and his strengthening of us. And there is a physical, tangible, tasteable reminder in the bread and wine we're about to drink.